This morning, in a few minutes, we're going to be doing something that churches have been doing in one form or another for 2,000 years. And if you're unfamiliar with baptism and you wonder why it is that in churches folks are baptized, in some cases when they're first born, and in churches like our own, when someone has openly confessed their faith in Jesus, and you wonder, why do we do this? And we answer very simply, we do it because our Savior commanded that we do so. And the passage that we would generally look at and answer to the question, well, where did he do that, is found at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. And this is a text that reveals to us why we baptize, but it's also a text that reveals to us why the Christian church is a missionary church, and why it is that for 2,000 years, folks have gone among the nations. They've left father and mother and home. They've learned other languages and adapt to other cultures in order that they might tell citizens all over the world about the Lord Jesus, who he is, and what he came to do. And that, too, is founded in this passage. This is following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and these are his final parting words to his disciples before he entered into the fullness of his resurrected glory. We read in verse 18 of Matthew 28, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," or in light of this, "go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, or behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Let's pray once again and ask God's blessing as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we do thank you for every Lord's Day and every opportunity that we have to gather together and to pray and to sing your praises and to hear your word and to have it expounded to us. We thank you for the blessings of Christian fellowship and friendship. But Father, we do thank you for days like this that we experience in our life together, or where we see the results of the power of the gospel to save. And Father, our hearts so often rejoice, and certainly today in a special way, the hearts of some of our families will rejoice in a particular way as their sons and daughters embrace the faith of their father and mother. Our Father, we do pray that you'll draw near to us and bless us, help us to understand your word and to live in light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have been following the news as it relates to the Christian church, you would say that the news has not been good of late. Virtually every survey and article written about the Christian faith in recent years, especially in our nation, has spoken of the decline of the church. The largest Protestant denomination in the U.S. met last week and Columbus, Ohio, and one of the things they talked about is that there are 2 million or so less of their number than there were some years ago. Among Western nations, and again, especially among the young of those nations, and especially among the young who have been reared in churches, there is a growing disinterest, antipathy, or hostility toward the church in which they were raised. It is said in many places that when children get to be of a certain age, that they leave. And the saying goes, they never come back. And perhaps no question in recent years has so perplexed church leaders as to why this is the case and what can be done to stop it. And there are many different answers that have been given to try to restore the faith of young people. In light of such things, it is a special joy that we are going to witness not just baptisms in general, but indeed to witness the baptisms of four of our young people and to watch them and to hear them as they express their faith in and commitment toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward the gospel and toward the church. Again, for hundreds of years, Christians around the world have confessed their faith in one form or another in the waters of baptism. They are declaring, again, in one way or another, either as parents are standing in place of their children or as believers confess their own faith, they are saying, "We believe." And what a previous generation has believed, we believe. And we are citing in many ways what these young people are giving the old ancient creed, the Apostles' Creed. They're saying in the waters of baptism, "I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell," and that has a variety of interpretations. "The third day He arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead." There are not many people, there are a decreasing number of people who say, "I believe that." But these young people this morning are going to say, "I believe." They're going to say, "I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." Baptism is a confession that we believe. In preparation for these baptisms, I want to consider together this well-known passage, at least well-known to many of us. In fact, it is the key passage in the Bible that explains why we are doing what we're doing and what these events signify. And so as we come to the text, I want to consider, first of all, a foundational fact. Secondly, a wonderful mission. And then finally, a glorious promise. Consider, first of all, a foundational fact. And it's taken from the words in verse 18, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, if you are here this morning and you are unfamiliar with the claims of Jesus Christ, and maybe you're vaguely aware, obviously, if you live in this country, you're going to know a little bit about Jesus. You're going to know a little bit about the manger, and maybe you know a little bit about the empty tomb. But you might be surprised if you actually read the Bible of some of the things that Jesus says about Himself. Now, there have been many egomaniacs in the world. There have been dictators, and there have been conquerors of nations. But I'm unaware of anyone else who has ever made the claim that Jesus makes in this passage. In fact, we're going to consider two of these claims, one at the beginning of the message and one at the end. But Jesus says, all authority, all power, all right, all dominion has been given to me. And it's been given to me in heaven and on earth. Remember Alexander the Great, of whom it was said that he wept when he realized that there were no more nations to conquer? Now, that wasn't true. There were other nations. There were nations unknown to him. But even nations known, he didn't really conquer them all. But the most he could say is, "I rule over this area." And if you brought him a globe, he would say, "All right, well, actually, it's over this little area here that I rule." And Jesus says, "Well, actually, that's mine, and that's mine. It's all mine." And not just on earth, but in heaven also. So even if there were a conqueror of the worlds, if there were one nation that somehow had the ability to conquer all nations and then rule over those nations as one dictator, they would not rule in heaven. They could only rule on earth, and that only for a time. In our Lord's day, the Roman Empire was this grand and glorious and extensive empire that ruled and reigned in many places. And yet its authority and its scope and its ability to rule and to govern was limited. But here is a man a man who, remember, only a few weeks earlier had been arrested. His friends had forsaken him. He had been beaten and mocked and scourged. A crown of thorns had been placed upon his head, a reed placed in his hands, and Roman soldiers bowed in mockery because they had heard that he made some claim to be king of the Jews, a common and despised people, a people under the thumb of Rome at that time. And yet here he is, resurrected out of the grave, about to take his place at his Father's right hand in glory. And he tells his disciples, who had been so frightened just a few days earlier, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. It's been given to me by my Father. My Father made the heavens and he made the earth. He made the sea and all things in them. And he has bestowed upon his Son the nations as his inheritance." It had been promised 700 years before in the book of Isaiah, as Isaiah is speaking of one who would come someday, who he refers to as the servant of the Lord. He said, "It's too small a thing that you should raise up the tribes of Jacob only. I will give to you the nations." 1,000 years before Jesus spoke these words, before he had taken on flesh and blood, it had been prophesied in Psalm 2 that the Son would one day ask the Father, and the Father would give him the nations for his inheritance. The message of who he was and what he had done in dying on the cross, and what it meant that he was raised from the dead, that was news that was going to be spread through his followers among every nation, every people, every tongue, every tribe. That is our Savior's will. And he could tell them to do so, not because Rome owned the world, not because Alexander owned the world or anyone else, but because he did. And because he owned the world, and because all authority and all power ultimately was resident in him, he would tell them to go. So consider secondly then, a wonderful mission. We've seen a foundational fact. Secondly, a wonderful mission. Now, many of you will know that this text is often referred to as, what do they call this passage in the Bible? This is the Great Commission. All right, the Great Commission of the Savior, that his disciples would go into the world. And it is essentially made up of four parts, four imperatives, or commands that Jesus gives. There is a command to go, a command to disciple, a command to baptize, and a command to teach or to instruct. The command to go, again, is preeminently tied together with this foundational truth, a fact of our Savior's rule and reign in power. If he were not who he was, and if he did not possess the power that he possessed, well, we would have no message, and we could have no hope of anyone embracing that message. All right, so sometimes if we think there might be some place where we are regarded as maybe something of a big deal, you know, so we can tell somebody, well, tell them I sent you, or go tell them that you know me. OK, well, that's pretty limited. You know, you're not going to get into any special place in Washington, D.C. by telling people, you know, me. You're not going to be able to enter into a foreign country without a passport because you know me. Right. But Jesus says you can go. And you can go everywhere because of who I am and because what I have done, because who I am, who I am, and I've done what I have done. And because who I am and what I have done has relevance for every man, woman, boy and girl on the face of the earth, there is news to be told about me, and it impacts everybody. Then everybody needs to know. Now, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, there is a bit more of an expansion about what Jesus said. And he gives to them a bit of a map by telling them what they're to do. He said that they were going to receive power, they, his disciples, when the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and that they would be his witnesses, he says, in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. All right, now again, you think about who these men were. They were fishermen. At least one had been a tax collector. One had been a political revolutionary in the past. They were uneducated men. They did not have the degrees that most people would associate with learning and all the rest. And remember, again, they had been very frightened, at least many of them had been very frightened when Jesus was arrested. Peter, the boldest of them all, had denied three times that he even knew him. They had run, they scattered, they were in hiding. It was in fulfillment of the ancient prophecy, strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And so he tells them, I want you to go to Jerusalem. Now again, what had happened in Jerusalem a few weeks before? They crucified him. Lord, isn't this the place? Maybe this is not the best environment to right now bring our message. They had crucified you. The crowds had shouted for you to be crucified. And he said, no, you go there in Jerusalem. I'm going to give you power by the Holy Spirit, and you're going to tell them in Jerusalem about me. And then in Judea and Samaria, again, in one place in Judea, the synagogues had been told, warned, that if anybody became a follower of Jesus, they'd be kicked out of the synagogues. Among the Samaritans, they were half-breeds, half-Gentile, half-Jew, and they were going to be told about this Jewish Messiah, distinctly Jewish Messiah. And then to the nations of the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth, the Gentiles, nations with their own religion or no religion, nations without a Bible, nations that were not looking for a new religion, nations that were not anticipating the fulfillment of the promises made thousands of years before about a coming Messiah or Savior. It would mean nothing to them who Abraham was and Isaac and stories about David and Goliath and Daniel and the lion's den meant nothing to these folk. They didn't know about the God of Israel, and yet they were going to hear, and many of them were going to believe. And because, again, of who he was and what he had done and what it meant for everyone on earth, and because he possessed all power, he could say, fisherman, I want you to go. Tax collector, I want you to go. Uneducated men that the world may despise, you will be my ambassadors, and you will carry forth the greatest message that the world has ever known. And you will tell the truth, that there is one God in heaven who has so loved this world that he sent into this world his only begotten Son, and that that Son would live for sinners and die for sinners and be raised for sinners, and that whoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so he says, go, go, be going. And as you're going, secondly, make disciples. Some of you may have in your translations teach, to simply teach. But the idea is the word there used is a word that means to make a disciple. It's not the normal Greek word for disciple, but it is a word that means to make or to create a disciple by means of learning. Now, a disciple is someone who embraces the teaching and the lifestyle of their teacher or rabbi or master. They are devoted to their teaching, and they are devoted to live out what that teaching says. That's what a disciple is. Now, to do this, the apostles and others would go and tell, first of all, the simple story of who this man was, this teacher, this rabbi, this miracle worker, this wonderful preacher. They would tell them who he was, that he was more than a man. He was a man, but he was more than a man. And that he had done things that no one else had ever done. He raised the dead. He opened the eyes of the blind. He showed power over nature. He had the ability to create matter. He had all authority over demons. And he could take up his own life also when it had been laid down. They would tell him who Jesus was and what Jesus had come to do. Not just to teach and to heal, but to die in place of sinners. They would tell his words, and as we will see more fully in a moment, they would reveal his will for their lives, how they were to live, how he wanted them to live as his disciples, as he would send them forth into a dark world to be the light of the world, and into a decaying world to be the salt of the earth. The idea that is often conveyed here is that Jesus is commanding his disciples to go and make decisions, to get responses, to get people to simply say, I hear the message and I believe it. But there's something far more being said. Discipleship is much more than that. Certainly it is believing the message. But to be a disciple, again, means that you're committed. So there's one of the men over at Southeast wrote a book that some of you will have seen, and you've seen the T-shirts where it says, "Not a fan." And the idea is that there's a difference between being a disciple of Jesus and a fan of Jesus. A lot of people are fans of Jesus, rah-rah Jesus, but they don't bother to do what he says. They don't live there. There's nothing discernible about their lives to show that I care about who Jesus was and how Jesus said to live. But Jesus, again, he made some very stunning claims about what it means to be a disciple. And those of you being baptized need to understand this is what you're committing yourself to, not just to saying, I'm trusting Jesus so I can go to heaven, but I'm committing myself to his person all the days of my life. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus said that he must be loved above all earthly loves and all earthly attachments, even your own life. He said in chapter 14 and verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That is, this is a call for you. You're saying, I'm done with my plans and my life, and I want to live the way Jesus wants me to live. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, we read, then Jesus said to those Jews he believed, if you abide in my word, that is, if you live in what I say, then you are my disciples indeed, or then you are truly my disciples. He said in John chapter 15 and verse 8, my true disciples produce much fruit, and that fruit brings glory to my Father. Now the question that comes is this: what would these people among the nations hear that would invoke that kind of a response? So it's not just saying, okay, so I just got through reading a book about the Wright brothers and their flight, the initial flight there in Kitty Hawk, 1903. But it really wasn't until 5 years later that what they did, what they had created, became national news or international news. They actually did an exhibition in France, and that's when the Wright brothers became known. It's 5 years after they first flew. And so people saw pictures and they believed. Saw a picture of a man flying and they believed now men can fly. Some were skeptical. They saw the film, they heard the reports, trustworthy reports. But that didn't mean, I mean, other than if they thought, maybe some of them thought, well, gee, one day I want to fly, or one day I want to have a plane. For most people, it was, wow, it's different, the world's changed, there's technological advancement, but you just went back to reading your paper, or eating your beans, and that was it. It didn't require anything. In hearing that God has come into this world and become a man, And he's taken upon himself and his body our sins and suffered and died so that the Father's displeasure and wrath toward your sins could be taken away, and that he was killed and that he rose from the dead and that one day he's coming in glory, is not just news that you ingest, fold the paper over, and go back to your life. That has tremendous implications. You see, religion is, for many people, and certainly in our nation in particular, religion is a convenient part of somebody's life that they somehow manage to crowd into the shelf of all their other loves and all their other commitments. But it has its place. You know, we may say God first, but, you know, he knows and we know that we say that with a bit of a wink. You know, it's not really first or second or third. But he's just there. He's there among all the other stuff. So if you sort through the stuff of somebody's life, and there's all their toys and all their commitments. Oh, he's here somewhere. Hang on. Oh, there he is. Yeah. I heard about him when I was three, and I said that I believed. Some people say when you accept Jesus, it means, you know, you have to slide something over maybe or rearrange the shelf a bit. But what Jesus says, I come in and I upend your shelf. And I plant myself there. And I become the center, and who I am and what I want you to be and what I want you to do becomes the center part of your life, so that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things are then added to us. The chief ambition of life is to know him and to do his will. Now, the third aspect of this wonderful mission would be baptism. Jesus said, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. this is one of the texts that we might use to point to the reality of God as triune. It is the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I really want to focus just for a moment, not on what we sometimes call the baptismal formula, that is the words we speak in baptism, but what it means. These disciples would be baptized among all the nations. For 2,000 years, this has been the case. As one has told another and then another, and as they have responded in faith in Jesus, they have been baptized. They heard the news that God came into the world, lived the life that we have not lived, died the death that we deserve to die, and that He rose from the dead and that He ascended into heaven, and one day He will come in power and in glory. Now again, if that message is true, it demands our attention. It's not just news, it's something we respond to. If that message is not true, then we need to live in the light of that too. If this message isn't true, then all we're doing here, this is just ritual and tradition and whatnot, but it has no real lasting significance. But baptism meant, I'm committed to baptize. The word means simply to immerse or to dip into water, signified several things. It signified the cleansing of sin. It signified a new birth, death, burial, and resurrection of the believer to walk in newness of life, as we read in Romans 6. We read of the first instances of conversion after the resurrection of Jesus on the day of Pentecost, as Peter preached. And he told the folks that who had crucified Christ that God had raised him from the dead and God had appointed him to be a prince over the people. And when they heard that, they thought, oh, we're undone. I mean, we made a big mistake. We killed the wrong guy. And if he really is who you say he is, then we're in trouble. And they said, what do we need to do? The Bible says they were cut in their heart. And Peter told them to repent and to believe, and that they would then be baptized. That if you repent and if you believe, you should be baptized as Jesus commanded his disciples to be. And that day, the Bible says 3,000 were added to that little group of disciples. And these ones continued, the Bible says, in the apostles' doctrine, steadfastly, in the apostles' doctrine, in prayer and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread. Perhaps an allusion to the taking of communion or the Lord's Supper. Baptism is the declaration that I have repented and that I believe, and that I am committed not just to Jesus, but also to His people. In the Bible, when people were committed to Christ, they also showed a commitment to His church. They were added to them. In the Scriptures, its major meaning is saying, what these people are saying, David and Peter and Lottie and Joanna are saying today, I belong to Him and I belong to you. I'm one of you. I am part of His people. And then the fourth aspect of this wonderful mission was a lifelong commitment to obedient learning. Look how he puts it. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teaching them, that is these disciples among all the nations, to observe. And to observe means to understand, to learn, and then to do. Put it into practice. That is the idea. And so this says something about ministry, and it says something about the response to ministry in the church. This is what the church is made up of a people being taught to observe, to do, and to be everything Jesus wants us to do and to be. Okay? And so that means, among other things, we tell people about Him, but we also expound the meaning and the practical implication of His commands. We've been reminded this week in a very shocking and violent way of the hatred that some people have for others. In some cases, based purely upon their skin color. And that's not unknown. That's not an uncommon thing in the world. We like to think we're so civilized, we just can't believe stuff like this happened. That's what the world was like, and that's what the world had been like. And into that world, the people were going to be taught to love one another, and they're going to be taught to love their enemies. And they're going to be taught to do good to those who use them and abuse them. A different kind of people would be brought into this world. He would have commands that they would serve others, His command that they humble themselves, the command that they bear the fruit of the Spirit or show, demonstrate the fruits, love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Commands to live a certain way in their homes, husbands that would love their wives, wives who would look to their husbands to lead, fathers and mothers involved in the rearing of their children, children who honor and obey their fathers and their mothers. Get that in good, right? Father's Day for many people today. That there'd be homes like that, marked by that, by peace and harmony and happiness as they live together in a common desire to obey God. Jesus had said of Himself, I did not come into the world to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. And He says to His people, if you do my will, you are my disciples. You abide in my word. If you do what I say, you are really my friends, He said. So that will must be known. It must be laid out, explained from the Bible. And people need to hear it, and they need to understand it, and they need to know practically what it means. And this is why, as Christians, we march to the beat of a different drummer, as the saying goes. We don't get our thinking, our feeling, and our lifestyle choices from culture, from the television, from the internet, or from the university. We get it from Jesus Christ. We do what He says. We believe what He says. And that brings us to consider, thirdly and finally, a glorious promise. No one else in the world has ever made a promise like this, because no one else in the world could ever make a promise like this and have it be taken seriously. Now, we'd like to make promises like this. I cannot say to my kids, I wish I could say sometimes, listen, Dad's always going to be here for you. Well, after two hard episodes and continual angina, I don't know. Some of you have diseases or illnesses and you don't know. You can't make promises like that. And it's a little bit creepy sometimes to think, well, and if I do go, I want you to know Dad's going to always be hovering over you, following you around. But, and maybe I could say that I'll do that. Well, till what? Well, till then you die. And then you can't say, well, hey, so Grandpa, son, Grandpa's going to be hovering over here. He seems to like this part of the house or whatever. We want to be able to give those kinds of promises to our young people or to our kids, but we can't do that. And I might say, listen, I'll always be with you. But I couldn't say to anybody, I'll be with you to the end of the age. And how could you say I'll be with all of you? I'll be with all of you to the end of the age. Jesus had said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Where but a few of my disciples gather together with, there it's in the context of doing church discipline. But He's telling His people, and then you read in the book of Revelation of the seven churches in Asia Minor, and what's true of all of the churches, Jesus is there. And He walks among them, and He understands, and He knows them, He knows what they're going through, He knows, I know you're suffering, I know you're hurting, I know you're struggling in this area, I know your love isn't what it ought to be, I know you're faithful here, I know you're believing bad doctrine. How does He know all of that? Because He's with us always. Even to the end of the age. You see, again, who can make a promise like that and us not snort over? If I stood up here and said, listen, folks, I want to tell you, listen, if this church goes on for another 1,000 years, I'll always be here. Well, again, you laugh. Yeah, right. You might not be here 10 years from now. You might not be here 20. I mean, you're certainly not going to be here 40 years from now. You're not going to, to the end of the age for 1,000 years. Who can make a promise like this except Jesus? Life is short. We're going to talk about that tonight. Life is short. We are limited. We're limited by time and space and ability. We can make no such promise, but He can. And not only has He made it, He's proven faithful to that promise. You see, our faith is built upon not just historic reality, but present reality. And that is that there is a living Savior. David and Pete and Lottie and Joanna and then the others, God willing, that will baptize next month are not simply saying a set of truths were presented to us and we believe them. They're saying a Savior was proclaimed to us and we embraced Him. You understand? Both are true. I believe the facts. That you are who you say you are, but I am embracing you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus, we can say Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So I can't look up and say, you know, if our government's falling apart, say, Thomas Jefferson, help me. George Washington, please help. They're dead. But we can say, Jesus, have mercy on me. The baptisms we are about to witness testify that having heard the message, they have believed. And having believed, they are committing themselves to a lifetime hearing, trusting, obeying, and following of the one who loved them and gave himself up for them. So, buddy, if that's not what you're committing yourself to, then you stay here. Pete, if that's not what you're committing yourself to, Joanna and Lottie, if that's not what you're committing yourself to, then we can just drain the water. But if that is what you're committing yourself to, I'm going to ask you to go head over here. And ladies, head over here, and I'll join you all in just a minute. And we'll testify in these waters that this is your commitment. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon these things. Father, thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he's worthy to be followed and loved. We thank you, Father, that he ever lives and that he ever makes intercession for us. We thank you, Father, that not only are we celebrating the commitment that these young people have to him, but the commitment he has to them. And we thank you that the commitment he has to them is far greater than any of the commitment they have to him. And we thank you for such love. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a hymn. And